But if you're a visitor here this evening and have seen the title for the first time at the head of our service sheet, you'll see that it says Bite-Size Books. And for a few weeks this summer, we're looking in the evening service at one or two of the very short biblical books that you could normally do in just one sermon. But on this occasion, this book of Jude, it's been going over 2 weeks. And last Sunday evening, David Turner was leading us into verses 1 to 16. And then I'm here this week with verses 17 to 25. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that David told us that what is happening here is that Jude has an urgent concern about the false teaching that was entering into the church, even back in his day, right away back in the first century, the very first generation of the church. People who were teaching things that were false in doctrine and also false in the moral results of what they were teaching. Let me just quickly summarize what David said, because I think if you weren't here last week, it'll be helpful, and if you were anyway, it'll be a reminder. David said that there's a kind of logic working through the first 16 verses of Jude's letter, which goes like this. 5 points he gave us. One, there is a faith once delivered to the church. That's there in verse 3. That is the body of teaching given to us in the scriptures, based on the whole revelation of God in the Bible that has been given to us as the faith given to the church. But two, secondly, this faith is worth contending for. There are some things that are worth contending for, especially in our day of relativism. Thirdly, this faith, says Jude, is repeatedly threatened from within the church, not just attacked from outside the church, but from within the church. And that's what Jude is concerned about. Fourthly, says Jude, false teaching in the church destroys lives and leads inexorably to judgment. And so a major part of Jude's letter in the middle is where he gives a whole series of Old Testament examples of God's anger against the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament as a warning not to go down that way. But fifthly, said David last week, Jude tells us we need not panic about our future because of what Jude says in verse 1. That is, that we are those who have been called by God, loved by God, and kept by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. David said that is the why of contending for the faith. And then he said that Chris Wright will deal with the how of contending for the faith in verses 17 to 25. So thanks, David, if you're here tonight or if you're listening on tape, for setting me up nicely in that way. So indeed, we come then to verses 17 to 25 and to Jude's final section, which is very practical and very encouraging. And indeed, he manages to end his whole letter on the note that he wishes he'd been able to be playing all the way through. You see there in verse 3 that he said what he wanted to write about was about God's salvation and all the things that we share. Wanted to write about that, but had to write about the false teachers, but at the end he comes back to it and speaks about God's salvation in the final verses. It seems to me that Jude tells us four things in these last verses from verse 17 to 25. He tells us, one, what we should remember in verses 17 to 19. Then he tells us what we should do for our own good in verses 20 to 21. Then thirdly, he tells us what we should do for the good of others in verses 22 and 23. And finally, he tells us what God will do through Christ in verses 24 and 25. So that's our order. That's where we're going through this evening's study in Jude. So first of all, then, verses 17 to 19, what we should remember. Jude tells his readers to remember what, he says, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Now, it's very interesting here, first of all, that what Jude is doing is that he's referring, of course, to the apostles of Jesus, Peter, John, the 12 disciples, and the apostle Paul. But he's referring to them on the same level and almost in the same breath as his quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. All through the earlier section from verses 5 to 16, Jude has been giving words and teachings and examples from the scriptures as the early church had. And here he goes straight on to talking about the apostles and saying that these men carry the same authority of the word of God in what they said and what they wrote and what they taught you. So Jude sees the Old Testament and the New Testament writings as on a par as being God's word. That's interesting in itself. Second point at what he says here is that they said, in verse 18, the apostles said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own godly desires. In the last times, when's that going to be? I hope you don't think, as many people do, unfortunately, that that phrase, the last times or the end times, has something to do with the last few years before the second coming, and we haven't got there yet. I'm afraid that's a wrong interpretation, because actually the New Testament uses this phrase, the last times, the last hour, the last days, the end times. It's all basically the same phrase. It uses it to describe the whole period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Christ. That's why it says, for example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, referring to the past. In the Old Testament, the prophet spoke to us, but in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, through the coming of Jesus. Or Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaks about Jesus, who was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. So it refers to the first coming of Jesus. And then John speaks about it in the present. He says, this is the last hour, says John, in his own day. And Peter can speak of it also being in the future of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So this last times that the apostles were speaking about is and has been the whole history of the church, including today. It's not just something that's only going to come in some kind of future scenario. So having moved those two points just out of the way, let's look at what Jude tells us to remember about what the apostles said, the warning itself that comes in verses 18 and 19. The church in Jude's day, as in our day, was plagued by people who were combining, on the one hand, a skeptical contempt for the gospel, the truth of God, with immoral behavior. And as David was reminding us last week, the shocking thing about this is that it wasn't from outside the church, but from people who were in the church, including a number of leaders and teachers in the church. Verses 18 and 19 summarize all that Jude has been saying up to this point. What are these people like? Well, first of all, says Jude, just remember that they follow their own ungodly desires. That's to say, their theology follows their behavior. These are people who find theological and biblical reasons to justify and excuse the kind of lifestyle they are living, which is actually contrary to the Word of God. Now that may, of course, ungodly desires, may refer to sexual lust and sin of all kinds, as it does in verses 4 and verse 7, where Jude speaks explicitly about sexual immorality among these false religious teachers. But the phrase ungodly desires can apply to a whole range of other kinds of sin among Christians that can take root in a church and then get the veneer of a kind of theological or biblical justification. There are many people who may not be guilty of breaking the seventh commandment, sexual sin, but who break the tenth commandment repeatedly, thou shalt not covet, and are living lives of greed and covetousness and gluttony, and then dressing it up as describing it as the blessing of the Lord, and turning it into a so-called prosperity gospel. All you need is enough faith and trust, and all the good things of life will be yours. And they twist all kinds of scriptures into a kind of glorified selfishness. That's also ungodly desires turning itself into a false teaching. There are people who have ungodly desires for power and status and all the control of other people that goes with that. People who want positions and titles and status so that they can have the control of funds and favors within the church. And then they dress that up with all kinds of biblical texts about authority, respect for leaders, headship, do not touch the Lord's anointed, and all kinds of other scriptural stuff used to justify basically their own ungodly desires for that sort of status and position. So ungodly desires characterizes this kind of false teaching. Secondly, says Jude in that verse, verse 19, these are the people who divide you. That is, they cause divisions within the church. Because what happens is that false teachers become the focal point of discontent, division, and argument among ordinary Christians. So some ordinary Christians will champion these men and women, often very popular authors or teachers, or great media communicators, and they'd be great fans of this one or that one, whereas others will rubbish them and denounce them and hate them. And so ordinary Christians become divided around these figures, popular false teachers. And finally, says Jude at the end of verse 19, these are people who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. In fact, he turns their own claims upside down, because often these were people who claimed, as they still do, to be doing nothing more than following the lead of the Spirit for our day and age, when in fact they are following their own ungodly desires and their own sinful nature. So that's the first thing that Jude says then in verses 17 to 19. He says, remember what the apostles warned us about. And there are many passages in Timothy, Corinthians, and elsewhere that you can read where the apostles said these kind of things. So Jude is saying, yeah, be concerned about these things. Be ready to stand for the truth. But don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. The apostles told us about this and warned us in advance. So that's the first thing, what we need to remember. Secondly, what we should do. But what we should do for our own good. And this comes in verses 20 to 21. We've heard the warning, we've seen the danger, we've read the scriptures, but how now are we to stand firm? How are we going to stay true to the faith once delivered to the saints? Well, says Jude, it's not some matter of complicated procedures. It's not to have more effective rules or better church discipline or set all kinds of committees up. What Jude does is he just gives us four straightforward, simple, practical steps that all Christians can take. That's what he mentions in verses 20 and 21. He says, these are the things you should do for your own good and for your own spiritual health and growth. Four things. Build ourselves up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, remain in God's love, and wait for the Lord's coming. Four very simple verbs as commands that come through here. All Jude is doing here really is he's reinforcing Christian basics. Because if you analyze those verses, you'll see that they've got a familiar triplet. Faith, hope, and love is in there. They've also got a familiar ring of the Trinity, because we're to keep ourselves in the love of God the Father, we're to wait for the mercy of God the Son, and we're to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. So this is basic, solid Christian teaching, these four things. Let's look at each one of them briefly. First of all, verse 20, build yourselves up in the faith, says Jude. Actually, he says, in your most holy faith, which is an echo of verse 3, because there he talked about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So when Jude here says, build yourselves up in your faith, he's not, on this occasion, talking about the subjective strengthening of our own personal faith. That's important, of course. We do need to exercise the muscles of our faith. Like the man who said to Jesus, you're a Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He needed help with his personal faith. But that's not what Jude is talking about. He's talking about the faith, the holy Christian faith, the truth of God's revelation that has been delivered to us through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and above all in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says we need to build ourselves up within that edifice or that structure of belief and truth that has been given to us as our faith. Rather like Paul and Peter on other occasions, Jude here has in mind the church as a building. Not a church building, because they didn't have church buildings back in the days when Jude wrote, but the people of God as God's temple, or the place where God dwells. And as Peter would have put it, we are meant to be living stones within that building, that dwelling place of God. And we are to build one another up in that structure. This is corporate thinking. Yourselves, there, in verse 20, is plural. We are to encourage one another, to support one another in the learning and the teaching and the understanding of our faith. This is a major task which other epistles like 1 John and else entrust to Christian leaders, is to provide the motivation and the opportunity for church members to do exactly this. It's one of the things that we are very privileged with at a church like this here at All Souls, which is that there are multiple opportunities for us together to be building one another up in the truths of our faith. Christianity explored, discipleship explored, Bible and life and of course the resource centre down there where we can buy books that will help us if we read and think about our faith together. The question is, are we using those resources? As you know, I work for the Langham Partnership, and we try to help to provide resources in parts of the world where they're very poor in resources and don't have books and seminars and courses going on all the time. But here in this country and in this church, we have every opportunity to be doing exactly what Jude says we should be doing here, building ourselves up in the faith. The very first Christians that we read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we are told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's the best defense that we can have against false teaching. So that's the first thing, build yourselves up. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit, says Jude. See there in the second half of verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Is that some special kind of prayer for special kinds of Christians? Perhaps some spiritual elite or maybe the more charismatic kind of Christians? Well, no, not at all. Because actually Jude is opposing that kind of two-tier Christianity, as if there are some who pray this way and some who don't pray in the Holy Spirit. These words are addressed to all of us. And of course, all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and then verse 14, he says, "You, however," that is, you believers, "are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if you are in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slaves, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father,' and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So that's all of us, therefore, who have the Spirit of God within us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, perhaps does praying in the Holy Spirit mean praying in tongues? Well, it may do, and it could certainly include that for those who have that gift, as Paul describes, but it's certainly not confined to that, as if it was only that kind of prayer. Let me read what Paul says once again, because he does also speak about praying in the Spirit. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. Paul says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do then? Well," says Paul, "I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I also sing with my mind," he says. He says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So Paul speaks there about praying with my spirit and with my mind. Do you notice that? He doesn't say pray in the Spirit or the Holy Spirit in contrast to praying with his mind. For Paul, he may at some point have been praying in tongues in his own spirit without knowing exactly what he was saying. On other occasions, he'd be praying intelligently about specific things in his mind. Either way, he's praying in the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that is guiding his prayers. So whether in tongues or in ordinary everyday language, Paul would have believed that his words were led by the Spirit. And there are many Christians, including myself, who are happy to exercise both forms of prayer on different occasions, and both in the Spirit. So when Paul, for example, again, going back to him as Jude quotes the apostles, I think it's not unfair for me to either. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 uses exactly the same language, this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, after talking about the armor of God, he says, "Pray in the Spirit," exactly the same words as Jude, "on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." So it's clear then that when Paul tells Christians to pray in the Spirit, as Jude is doing, to pray in the Holy Spirit, he's clearly referring to all kinds of prayer and requests, intelligent, specific prayer, not just prayer in tongues. So here again then we face another piece of advice from Jude about vital protection against false teaching and false morals, and that is prayer. Open to every Christian, all the time, every moment of the day. Prayer led by the Spirit, consistent with the Holy Spirit's teaching in the Scriptures, consistent with the Holy Spirit's witness in our lives. Pray in the Holy Spirit, says Jude. So that's two things. Build ourselves up, pray in the Spirit. Thirdly, keep yourselves in God's love. Now this again, as Jude does towards the end, echoes what he has said earlier. You notice in verse 1, Jude had says, we are those who are loved by God and are kept by Jesus Christ. So we are loved by God, but here in this verse, verse 21, he tells us to keep ourselves in God's love, to stay there in that position. Jude may have been thinking of Deuteronomy 7, where it speaks about the love of God, which is to be met by our obedience to him. But even more likely is that he was thinking of John chapter 15, where Jesus had told his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now then, abide in my love. That's John 15, verse 9. And how are we to abide in your love, Jesus? Well, says Jesus, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So Jesus says, how do I know that I am staying in the love of my Father and his love for me? He says, I stay there by obeying him. And says Jesus to us, that's how you stay there. You know God loves you, so remain in that love by responsive obedience to him. It's actually quite a good test. Whenever we find ourselves perplexed or tempted this way or that way with all sorts of ideas or new teachings or some book we might have read or some temptation to choose a particular course that we're not exactly sure about, will it really be what a Christian should do or not, is to ask ourselves this question, will this help me to abide in the love of God or not? Will it make me more aware of God's love for me and my love for him? Or will it draw me away from that and make that grow cold and make me have question marks over God's love? So build ourselves up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep ourselves in God's love, and fourthly, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be patient, says Jude. Christian life is one of hope and certainty about the future, not instant solutions to all our problems here and now. What does the future hold for us? Exactly the same as the past. In our past is the mercy of God. The mercy of God that sent Jesus to the cross so that we could be saved and forgiven our sins. And the future holds the mercy of Christ that will be there for us when he returns. As it says at the end of verse 21, wait for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. The future, as Jude has pointed out in the earlier section of this letter, the future holds judgment for those who deliberately pervert God's church and leads God's people astray. But the future holds mercy through Jesus Christ for those who remain faithful to Christ's teaching and who wait in hope for him to return. That expectation of the future mercy of God is something you find in many places in the Old Testament, and there's just one that I wanted to quote to you from Titus, because like Jude, it combines this future hope with practical, everyday godliness in our daily lives now. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's very possible that Jude had that passage in mind when he wrote words like this. So there we are then. Here we have four positive things that Jude said every Christian can be doing and should be doing in order to contend for the faith and to protect ourselves from false teaching. It's a kind of four-point health plan. Jude's recipe for spiritual health and fitness is build yourselves up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. Well, that's all very well for ourselves, but what about those who are being affected by this false teaching and all this immorality which is seeping into and infecting the church that Jude was so concerned about in his day, as we are today? How are we to respond to such people? People that we observe are in danger of going astray. And so that leads us, thirdly, to what we should do for the good of others in verses 22 and 23. Now, these are actually rather difficult verses. The NIV suggests that there are actually three levels of involvement in false teaching that could be getting referred to. One is those who are doubting or questioning or arguing. They're dabbling with these issues because they're troubling them in their mind. But secondly, there are those who are really playing with fire. Those who are not just dabbling, but actually in great danger of getting their fingers and indeed them whole selves burnt. And thirdly, there are those who have actually become completely taken in by this false teaching and are already showing the signs of it in their ungodly lifestyle. Now, what are we to do about such people? It's interesting that there are three things here. We've had four things to build us up, four things we should do for ourselves. Here are three things that we are to do for others. What is most striking to me is that twice the word mercy is used. Show mercy. Be merciful. In verse 22 and then again in verse 23. Now, Jude has not spared his language in the first part of this letter for those who were leaders of this false teaching, those who were actually guilty of leading the people of God into evil and heresy, just as Jesus could say terribly strong things about those who would lead his little children astray. You remember the fearsome words of Jesus. But here, when Jude is talking to ordinary Christians about how we are to respond, he says we are not to be censorious and judgmental, confrontational with such people. But he says, as befits those who have received mercy and those who hope for mercy, we are to be those who show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, said Jesus, for they will receive mercy. Look quickly at these three groups with me. First of all, the questioners. Some people are seriously doubting, questioning, wondering, thinking up, weighing the alternatives and options. And Jude says, be merciful to such people. Don't jump in and squash any query or criticism or question that somebody raises. Sadly, there are some churches and some kinds of Christian culture that never allow you to ask a question. I very much hope that you feel able to do that at All Souls if you have them. That if you've got real questions, doubts, problems, issues that you want to debate or dispute over, that they're real, honest questions, that you have freedom to ask them, to raise them, to bring them out with other people, other more mature Christians, or in some fellowship group, or in some way that you can raise those questions. And that the rest of us, if we feel more mature, which is always a bit dangerous, but if we do, are those who will be merciful to the doubters and the questioners. But secondly, says Jude, there are those who are playing with fire. There are some people who are professing to be Christians, but they're really reluctant to make the difficult decisions and choices that a Christian has to make about the things of this world, the things that are simply no longer on for a Christian to do, or places to go, or things to be said, or attitudes to adopt, or relationships to have. And there are certain things the New Testament tells us these are simply outs. They are not part of a Christian, Christ-like discipleship. But some people can't accept that. They struggle with that. And so they begin to play with fire and dabble at the edges. If you're one of those, I hope you'll take Jude seriously in the warnings that he's given. And if you've got friends who are like that, then please do what Jude says here. And take some urgent, though appropriate and merciful way to warn your friends of the folly of disregarding the sharp edges of the gospel and the moral truths of the scripture. Snatch them from the fire, says Jude. They're in danger. Treat them as you would somebody who was in a fire that you had to rescue. You would do it pretty abruptly, and you would do it for their own good. It's probable that Jude at this point is thinking of a verse in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 2 which speaks about the high priest Joshua, not Joshua of the book of Joshua, but after the exile, who had come back with the people who were filled with sin and rebellion. And Joshua is described by God through the angel as someone who has been snatched from the fire, that is, rescued from God's judgment. And then thirdly, there are those who are already living lives that are ungodly based on this false teaching. And again, Jude says, show mercy, but with fear, that is, with caution. Recognize, as we often say, that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Recognize the danger of being censorious or holier than thou, but recognize also the danger that you're in if you seek to help such people, if they are actually seriously into false teaching. And Jude says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's a difficult phrase, isn't it? First of all, we need to recognize he doesn't mean it literally. This is a metaphor, it's a picture. The word stained is used of clothing in the Old Testament, the same word, to mean filthy stuff that is stained with excrement or vomit. Pretty repulsive. And how did it get to be that way? Through corrupted flesh. What that means is our sinful human nature. This is a clothing metaphor, but it's describing a lifestyle. It's talking about people who are living lives of immorality or greed or gluttony or lust or malice or foul talk or wrong relationships, whatever it is. And Jude says, you've got to hate that. You've got to reject that kind of clothing while exercising loving mercy towards those who are wearing it. And that's the difficult thing, because this is the balance that is called for to be like Christ, is, as we sometimes say with that old cliche, to hate the sin but love the sinner. To reject the lifestyle but to have mercy on the person who's caught up within it. The same Zechariah 3 verses 3 to 5 that speaks about Joshua being a brand snatched from the fire speaks of him being covered with filthy clothes. And God says, take them off and put these clean ones on him. So even this filthy clothing can be redeemed, it can be burned up and destroyed, and the person presented again to God in the righteousness of Christ. So show mercy, says Jude. I think I wanted to emphasize this because it is easy to become so angry and contentious about false teaching and ungodly immorality within the church that all our speaking and attitudes and demeanor can become hostile, threatening, judgmental, and actually downright scary to people. And sadly, that can be true of many evangelicals, that there's very little grace and mercy in the way they speak about those they oppose. And such an approach doesn't rescue people, doesn't bring people back. It drives them further away. Some of you may have been in the prayer gathering a few months ago when Hugh Palmer held up a letter that had been written, or left actually as a note on one of the pieces of paper here in the church during the week, by somebody who had said that they enjoyed coming to the church midweek when nobody was here in order to pray and to worship God, because she said, it was a she, that she didn't feel she'd be welcome here on a Sunday. Given what she knew of the people in this church, she was a lesbian and she did not feel she'd be welcome in this place. And Hugh quite rightly said, that is sad. And if it were in fact true that she would not be made welcome by the rest of us, it's not just sad, it's shameful. Jude says, show mercy. See, mercy means that every one of us stands on an equal footing before God as sinners, male and female sinners, Jewish and Gentile sinners, rich and poor sinners, black and white sinners, married and single sinners, homosexual and heterosexual sinners, evangelical and liberal sinners. Whatever kind of sinner you are tonight, you're welcome in this church as much as the sinner in the pulpit, and on exactly the same basis. And that is the mercy and forgiving love of God and the blood of Christ shed on the cross. It's for all sinners. All of us come to the foot of the cross for mercy. All of us receive, if we ask for it, the forgiving mercy of God. And therefore, says Jude, all of us need to show mercy to one another and to welcome one another with the mercy of Christ and to help one another along the path of faithful biblical obedience and discipleship. Let's remember what Paul said in Galatians when he spoke to those of us who are perhaps a little more spiritual than the rest, or so we think. And Paul says this, he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, which would describe all that Jude has been talking about. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Well, we're close to the end. We've seen what we are to remember. Then we had four things that we're to do for our own good, three things that we're to do for the good of others, and last, fourthly, we come now to two things that God will do for us in Christ. It's a 4-3-2-1 sermon. There will be one at the end. And what God will do for us through Christ is in verses 24 and 25, where Jude comes to his concluding doxology, which is a famous one and often used. But Jude expands it just a little. Usually doxologists say, to God be the glory. But Jude says, no, to God who is able to do two things, one of them now and one of them in the future. Now he is able to keep us from falling. Verse 1 says, we are kept by Jesus Christ. Now, says Jude, we are kept by God himself. He can help us not to be tripped up. And when we do fall, he lifts us back up again and puts us back into the race. And says, carry on. So he is able to hold us from falling. And secondly, he is able to present us to God faultless. How can that be, you say? How can we be presented to God blameless? Well, it certainly doesn't mean because we have never sinned, because we know we have. No, what Jude is talking about is that when God will look at us on the final day of judgment, he will see us in Christ, in the sinless Son of God. So that his righteousness has become ours by grace through faith. And Jude says that's a matter of great joy. Because here and now we're struggling with sin, with failure, with faults, with temptation, with questions and doubts. But there will be a day, says Jude, when God will present us to himself faultless in Christ. And so he comes to his closing doxology in verse 25. He returns to what he'd always wanted to talk about, the salvation of God. And he ascribes it all to the one God. And that's where we come from 4-3-2-1. Four things we do for ourselves, three things we do for others, two things God does for us in Christ. But the one thing is the one thing that God is, and that is that he is our only God and Savior. In verse 25, the only God our Savior, the only saving God, the only God whose glory, majesty, power, and authority are embodied and exercised through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that, says Jude, that is the reason why we should heed this warning. That is why we should follow Jude's practical advice, so that our lives, now and at the end of the day, will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the warnings of Scripture and the promises of Scripture and the teachings and truths that we've been thinking about tonight. Lord, will your Holy Spirit please help us to do what Jude tells us to do, to take heed to these things. And may we, as a church here at All Souls, be a place where people are kept from false teaching and brought back with mercy and love from it if they have strayed in that direction. Make us, Lord, a community of those who have found the mercy of God and share it lovingly and gently with others. For your name's sake. Amen.